Good morning to all. So glad you are here today. Please find your way to the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. Now, we left off last week. When we left last week, we were talking about how we should have a thankful heart because as believers, we all know what God has done for us. Verse 12 says, we are to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, that is amazing love, as Pastor Ryan spoke about a minute ago. And we have to ask, how can it be? How can God take a sinner like me out of the dominion of darkness and transfer me into the kingdom of light? You see, we should be in awe every minute of the day when we think of the love that God has bestowed upon us. We should be asking all the time, how can it be that my King would die for me? Jesus Christ, being obedient to the Father, leaves the glories of heaven and comes to this earth and dies for sinners. He came here with the purpose of redeeming his people. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we all know that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. So Christ died on our behalf. He paid the price to redeem us. And because of what Jesus has done, God forgave our sins. He granted us an inheritance. He delivered us from the power of darkness, and we are now fitted for heaven. Praise the Lord. And because of those wonderful truths, we should be giving thanks to God continually, daily, hourly. We should be thankful. We should never grumble about anything. And so today we're going to see just who Jesus Christ really is. We're going to look at the one who made all of this possible. Chapter 1, verse 15, the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What a wonderful text. You know, the entire Bible is about Jesus. From the front to the back, it is all about Christ. But I love how the text here just flat out states who Jesus Christ is. The word's not trying to prove who Jesus is, nor is it making any apologies. The word just tells us, this is who Jesus Christ is. So with that said, when you hear these words, you have to make a choice when you read this text. Either you believe it or not. You can either believe that Jesus is who the word says he is or not. You know, that's all there is to it. You cannot argue with the word because the word's not arguing with you, nor is it debating with anyone. It just states the truth. Whether you believe it or not, it does not change who Jesus is. You hear people say, well, all the time, well, I just don't believe the Bible. Fine, doesn't change the truth. It does not change who Jesus Christ is. Now, Paul is stating the truth about Jesus because the heresy threatening the Colossian church was centered on the person of Christ, right? They denied his deity. Jesus was not God, they would say. You see, the heretics, taught that the spirit was good, but matter was evil. And so there's no way that God could become man. So instead of Jesus being God, they said that Christ was one of many lesser descending spirit beings that emanated from God. And that the one that created matter was one of the lesser emanations far removed from God. This emanation was far enough away from God that it could be around evil matter. It can create evil, you see. They taught that Jesus was simply one of the higher emanations. He was one of the good emanations or an angel, not one of the bad ones who were further away from God. And so they actually denied the humanity of Christ. Since matter was viewed as evil, it was inconceivable that a good emanation could take on a human body. And so the bottom line of all that, I hope it didn't give you a headache, is that they would say that Christ is not God. Because Jesus was a man, he could not be God. And so the death of Christ was actually meaningless. Now, Paul began dismantling the web of deceit by first of all stating that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not some 100 distant offspring or some spirit or angel. In verse 13, we see that the word says that God has put us in the kingdom of his Son. So immediately, Paul begins to clarify who Jesus is. He's no angel. He's the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, that alone qualifies him to be our Redeemer. His death did mean something. Christ's death on our behalf paid the price to redeem us, right? Because of the shed blood of Jesus, God forgave our sins. He granted us an inheritance. He delivered us from the power of darkness and made us subjects of heaven. Jesus is man's Redeemer. His death did matter. So Jesus is the Son of God. He is also man's Redeemer. And Paul doesn't stop there. He begins to roll out seven more unique characteristics of Christ, which qualifies him to have supremacy over all. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, this does not mean that Jesus looks like God. Okay, this is more like an exact representation and manifestation of God. I love what these verses say about who Jesus is. Write these in your margins. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. John 14, 8 through 11, Peter said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I not been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And of course, we all know Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the word image in our text today means that it means the very substance or the essential embodiment of something or someone. You see, God is spirit and therefore invisible. But in the person of Christ, God made himself visible to mortal eyes. Christ is the perfect resemblance and representation of God. He is God, not just a picture, not just the form of God. He is God-man. He is the image of the invisible God, the very substance. Next, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, many of those who would deny our Lord's deity have sought support in this phrase here. They argue that the text says that if Christ is firstborn, then he is a created being in this, and thus, and hence he could not be the eternal God. Now, although prototokos can mean firstborn chronologically. We see that in Luke 2:7. It refers primarily to position or rank. Example, although Esau was born first chronologically, it was Jacob who was the firstborn and received inheritance. Solomon was not the firstborn of David's children, yet he was called the firstborn and received inheritance. I had to look that up. Solomon was number 10. Just as Jesus is the one with the right to the inheritance of all creation, he is the firstborn, you see. Firstborn tells us two things about Christ. It tells us that he preceded the whole creation and that he is sovereign over all creation. So when we read that Jesus is firstborn of all creation, the word is telling everyone that Jesus is not created at all, but he was before creation and that he is the eternal God. Jesus has always been and will always be. He's not a created being, but he is the firstborn over all creation. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 8:58? The people said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's powerful. You see, if Jesus wanted to say that, if he just wanted to say that he had existed before Abraham, he would have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." That's not what he said. His answer was, "I am." You could only say that if you are the eternal God. "Before Abraham was, I am," he said. "And I am forever," he's saying. Jesus is the great I am. So those two little words are very powerful when Christ speaks it, when he says, "I am." Christ is the very image of God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Next, Jesus is the creator of all things. Verse 16. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Hebrews 1:2. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So what did Jesus create? All things. And you know, for most people, all would mean all. But Paul's dealing with false teachers out there, and he wants to make sure that everyone understands that all means all. He wants to be thorough, and so Paul lays out this list of all: heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. That should cover all, you see. All means all. The word makes it clear that Jesus is not part of the creation, but the creator of it all. Jesus is not an angel, but he created the angels. Jesus is not something that God created. He is God the creator. Note to be taken, all matter has been created. It didn't evolve from anything. You know, nothing from nothing leaves you nothing. You got to have something. I like that that story, you know, Satan's up there and telling God, you know, "Hey, I can make man." And God said, "Go ahead." So he reaches down there and grabs the dirt. Go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, get your own dirt." Romans 1:18-20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible," listen to this, "for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In the things that have been made, we can see God's invisible attributes. That is his eternal power and his divine nature. And that's what takes us back to verse 16. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We could see his power. It's through him and for him. What Jesus has created is for him. It brings him glory. It reveals his power. We can see his divine nature. And look, in that text right there, Romans says that the power of God is clearly perceived. Clearly. Meaning that it's not that hard to see the power of God in creation. You have to work a lot harder to not see the power of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Redeemer. Jesus is God. Jesus is the firstborn. He is King. He is the creator of all. Next, he is the one that holds all things together, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is Christ that holds everything together. Without God, everything would fall apart. By looking at creation, we can see how complex creation is. And so we should know that it takes God to hold it all together. We have a hard enough time just holding our lives together, right? It takes an act of God to keep all this going. Jesus holds the universe, the earth, and all that is in it together. You know, you hear people say, we have natural laws like gravity and motion. And I want to say to them, that's not natural. If Christ did not maintain the law of gravity, we would be crushed or flung out into space. Gravity is not a natural law. That's God's law. You know, I can give you hundreds of examples of how God is holding everything together, but I'm only going to give you one of my favorites. In our body, we have one of the most efficient motors ever created. This motor works like a little outboard motor. It has a little propeller, a tail that acts as a propeller, and it has a little small universal joint that hooks the propeller up to the motor. Now, this little motor turns at the rate of 10,000 rounds per minute. That's 166 rounds per second, 166 rounds. That's pretty quick. That's pretty awesome in itself, right? But the kicker is, this little motor can stop within a quarter of a turn, and go in the opposite direction at the same speed it was going before it stopped at 10,000 rounds per minute. If we did that to any man-made motor, as some of the grease monkeys would know out here, they would self-destruct. Yeah, I was talking to you. Hey, one more thing about this motor. The size of this motor is 1/100,000th of an inch. I need glasses to see 1/16th of an inch. It's 1/100,000th of an inch. And we have millions of these motors moving around inside our body, keeping us alive. Who do you think's driving all those motors? God is not only an amazing creator, but he is an awesome sustainer. He holds it all together. You know, there is a very delicate balance that has to be maintained in order for life to exist. And it is Christ who maintains that balance. Without Christ holding it all together, we die physically and spiritually. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is God. He is King. He is the Creator. He is the sustainer of all. And now next we see that he is the head of the church. We are now moving into the spiritual realm of Christ and who Christ is. He not only has dominion over the natural universe, but he also has dominion over the spiritual world. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. There are many metaphors used in Scripture to describe the church. It's called a family. It's called a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, and a bride. But the most profound metaphor is that of a body. The church is a body, and Christ is the head of the body. See, the church is a living organism tied together by the living Christ. Jesus supplies the church with life through his Spirit. He gives gifts to men and then places these gifted men in his church so they will serve him where they are needed and thus bringing glory to God. 1 Corinthians 12, remember when we studied that, tells us how all that works. It tells us that Jesus controls every part of the church. He gives it life and direction. So he occupies the place of preeminence in the church. He is first in the church. He is the church. And the church body needs to make sure they truly understand that. And the church body needs to make sure they keep him first at all times. Church is about Christ and Christ alone. A lot of times the church body makes it about them and they lose focus of who Christ is. They take their eyes off of Christ. And if we take our eyes off Jesus, the church will crumble. What's the old saying? Take off the head, the body will fall. It's true. The church needs to make sure we are keeping the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus Christ, okay? Jesus is our Redeemer. He is God. He is King. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer of all. He is the head of the church. He is our Conqueror, verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Firstborn from the dead. Here again. Firstborn does not mean that the Lord Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. There were cases of people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But what makes the resurrection of our Lord Jesus unique is that he is the first to rise from the dead to die no more. He was the first to rise with a glorified body, and he rose as the head of the new creation. His resurrection is unique because it is the promises from God that all who trust in him will also rise. Jesus has conquered death. He has taken away the power of death. We no longer fear death. Death has lost its sting because of who Christ is and what he has done. We can now live without fear because Christ conquered death. He is the firstborn over death. He is the Redeemer. He is God, King, Creator, Sustainer of all, Head of the Church. He is the Conqueror. That's quite a resume, is it not? Nothing compares to our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. And since Jesus is the firstborn over death, that makes him supreme in the spiritual creation. So he's not only preeminent over creation, he is preeminent over the spiritual world. But the false teachers of Colossae could never give Jesus Christ a place of preeminence. Because according to their philosophy, Jesus Christ was the only one of many emanations from God. Because of according to their philosophy, he's just a rung on a ladder that leads to God. But as we've seen, he's much more than that. Someone said, if Jesus is not Lord over all, then he's not Lord at all. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is Lord over all. And because of who he is, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All of God's fullness, the word says, dwelt in Jesus Christ. The word translated fullness is the Greek word pleroma. It means that the sum of all the divine powers and attributes of God dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's fullness had to dwell in Jesus. This is the only way we can be reconciled with God. This is the only way a sinner can have peace with God. Man cannot do it. It takes an act of God to do this, and that's what Jesus has done by shedding his blood on the cross. And for those to understand why God's fullness had to dwell in Jesus Christ, we had to first understand that we are all sinners. We are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. We have to understand that God is righteous and holy and we are not. And now that we know that God is righteous and that we are sinners, it puts us in a very difficult position. How can sinful man get right with God? That's the age-old question, right, that man has asked. How can I be reconciled with God? How can I be forgiven? How can I be made righteous? Because the truth of the matter is, every man knows in his heart that he is not righteous. He knows he's not perfect. Every man knows he has sinned. The false teachers knew that back then because they were seeking a way to get right with God. They knew it in their hearts, but the problem is that they were trying to get right with God with man's wisdom instead of the wisdom of God, you see. That's how you can identify a false religion apart from Christianity. That's how you can do it. All other religions involve human achievements, right? They require human works in an attempt to get right with God. Some of them say, yeah, Jesus died for man, but man needs to do this also. Newsflash, works do not satisfy God's justice. Works do not make us right with God. The absolute truth is, some people say there's not an absolute. I disagree. The statement they just said was an absolute. But the absolute truth is, there is nothing any person can do to be made right with God. There is nothing we can do to satisfy God's requirement for holiness and righteousness. Nothing. Our best works are what? Filthy rags. So if we can't do anything to make us right with God, if we can't do it, then who can? Jesus. God himself. Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God gives it to us. We are justified by his grace. It is a gift. Nothing you can do to earn this gift. Only receive it. You don't pay for it. You just accept it. So God says, I'm giving you the gift of eternal life with me. I'm giving you the gift of forgiveness of sins. I'm giving you the gift of a right relationship with a righteous and holy, holy, holy God. I'm giving that to you. How does God do that? How does God reconcile sinful man with the holy God? Did God overlook sin? No. If he had done that, then that would mean that he would have to set aside his justice. If he just overlooked sin, that means he would have to set aside his righteousness. If God overlooked sin, that means he would have to set aside his holiness. And that could never be. That would be against who God is. That would go against his nature. God's justice, holiness, and righteousness is immutable. That is what makes God who he is. God's justice, holiness, and righteousness is unchanging and absolute consistent. So how did God make us right? Like the text said, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He did it through Christ. He paid the price that had to be paid. It was paid by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It was paid by God himself. In other words, God is so holy and just and righteous that a price had to be paid for sin. God set that price. He said the price for sin is death. But yet, here's the good news. God is so loving, gracious, and merciful that he gave his own son to pay that price for us. Because Jesus is sinless and holy, he was able to pay the price for all who will believe. Forgiveness took an act of God. Jesus is God. He's not just some eminent of God. He's not just some angel. His death did matter. So we see that God did not just overlook sin. Instead, his own son paid the price for sin, and by doing so, God's justice was satisfied, and so was his grace. God's holiness was satisfied, and so was his mercy. God's righteousness was satisfied, and so was his love. What an awesome God we have. That's why we call it amazing love. How can it be that my King would die for me? That's why we look at verse 19 and it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That's the good news, folks. That's the gospel message right there. And for the ones who have heard this message and have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, for the ones who trust that it was the shed blood of Jesus Christ that reconciled you with the holy God, God is speaking directly to you here today in verse 21. It says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." If you have put your faith in Jesus, you now stand before a holy God, blameless and above reproach. Let that sink in for a minute. All of us who were hostile in mind and did evil deeds now stand before a holy God, blameless and above reproach because of what Jesus has done. Verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister," Paul speaking here, "according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery." And here's the mystery right here, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." The mystery is now revealed to his saints. The mystery is now revealed to his church. All of the mysteries that God has revealed in the New Testament, the most profound one is right here: Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, but the idea that he would actually live in his redeemed church, made up of Gentiles and Jews, was not revealed until then. We know that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, takes up permanent residence in all believers. We know 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" Ephesians 3:6 tells us how both Jew and Gentile, listen, now possess the surpassing riches of the indwelling Christ. The mystery is now revealed. Jesus is not some angel. He's not some eminent from God. Christ is the Redeemer. He is God. He is King. He is the Creator. He's the Sustainer of all. He's the head of the church. He is the Conqueror. And the question is, have you put your trust in Jesus for your salvation? The question is, do you possess the surpassing riches of the indwelling Christ? Do you have Jesus Christ in your heart? That's laid before you today. Pastor Vince.